If you have your Bibles, let's open them up once again to the book of Romans as we are making our way verse by verse through the New Testament. Over the course of the last 11 months, we have made it through the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. And so we come now to chapter 12 for the very first time. And I really want to drill down on these first two verses of chapter 12. Chapter 12, one of my favorite chapters in all the Word of God. Now, the way that Paul writes stylistically, his approach, and we find this also in his letter to the Ephesians, is that he first lays out doctrine and then he lays out the duty. He first lays out what it is that we believe, and then he lays out what our behavior is supposed to be. First, he lays out the creed, and then he lays out what the corresponding conduct is to be. This is why Christianity is different than all other world religions. All other religions, their gods demand that you perform in order that their God might pay attention to you. But rather, the God of Scripture is a God who first loved us. It is a God who so loved the world when the world's in rebellion against him. So loves the world, which means you. He so loved you that he gave his only begotten son. All other religions say, look, you make this pilgrimage. You give this amount of money to this person. You fast here. You keep this celebration here. You behave this way, and maybe this God will pay attention to you. But the Scripture tells us that God first loved us. And now Paul has taken 11 chapters, and he has laid out the glorious theology of grace. And seeing that we have been so loved and treated with his mercy and his grace, what we now find in chapter 12, 13, 14, and most of chapter 15 is what should be our corresponding behavior. What should you as an individual Christian, and what should we as a corporate body of believers, what should we look like? Now, I came to the saving knowledge of Christ in the mid-70s. Now, in the mid-70s, the church enjoyed a place of respect within the culture. In the 60s and the early 70s, the church had very high polling numbers, so to speak. The church was considered an institution that is trustworthy. Now, I don't know if it had anything to do with me joining it, but ever since I've been a Christian, we've been on a downward spiral to where now only 36% of the American people view the church in a positive light. Now, one of the reasons given, and you talk to your friends, you talk to your neighbors, you talk to your coworkers, what is the problem that you have with the church? And so oftentimes, how will they respond? All the church is interested in is money. All the church is interested in is separating me from my money. Now, because of that, that's one of the reasons why we don't even take up an offering here. Listen to me, we do not want your money. What we want is for you to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. We want you to grow in your relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you are growing in your relationship with Christ, the Lord, through the instrument of the Holy Spirit, will convict your heart to give what it is that you're supposed to give and give it where you're supposed to be giving it. Now, it was Richard Halverson, who was once the chaplain of the U.S. Senate. He famously said, in the beginning, the church was a fellowship of men and women centering on the living Christ. Then the church moved to Greece, where it became a philosophy. Then it moved to Rome, where it became an institution. Next, it moved to Europe, where it became a culture. And finally, it moved to America, where it became an enterprise. If you are a person who has no core values, if you are a person who has a defective character, and you are interested in making money, one of the places that you can make fistfuls of cash is in the church. If you have no core value, the church is a place where you can greatly be enriched. From the article, Why Most Churches in the U.S. Are Businesses, we're told, religion in the United States is a $1.2 trillion industry. If you have no conviction, if you are a person of questionable character, ministry provides you with great opportunities where you can steal other people's money. Now look, we all understand that there is an appropriate time, appropriate place, and appropriate way for a church to talk about money. Your church needs a new roof, and so you get a deacon or a church board member, and they stand before the church, and they say, gee, we discovered we got this problem. We don't have money set aside for it. And so if you could put a little bit of extra into the morning's offering, that would be wonderful. And then you just pray, and then you go on with the rest of the service. That's not offensive at all. Or you've got a missionary family in Honduras. One of their children need an operation. We really feel convicted that we should help them in some way. And so if you could put a little bit more in the offering today so that we can send a blessing down there to that family, that would sure be great. And you pray, you take up the offering, you move on with the service. There is nothing offensive about that at all. 2 weeks ago, I was in Haiti. And I was speaking at a rather large Haitian church. There were about 500 people there. That's large for Haiti. And what I found interesting is that they had men and women deacons. And the women deacons, they were all dressed alike. They had these very nice brown dresses on and fancy brown hats on. And they had baskets. And the men deacons, they were all dressed alike. And they had baskets. And when it was time to take up the offering, the women deacons, they wound their way through the congregation, and all of the sisters that were giving offerings, they put their money in the baskets of the women deacons. And then the guys did the very same thing, putting their money in the male deacons' baskets. And then they disappeared, no doubt counting the money somewhere, and the rest of the service went on. And then the very last thing that happened in that service is the pastor got up and he told the congregation how much money the sisters gave and how much money the brothers gave. Now, just so that you understand how poor the church in Haiti is, as I say, there are about 500 people in this congregation, and the sisters gave in U.S. dollars slightly less than $100. And the brothers gave slightly less than $40. Now, I don't speak the language, but I could tell the sisters were talking trash as, you know, we're number one and you brothers are losers and blah, blah, blah. And it was quite fun. It was quite entertaining. And there wasn't anything offensive about that at all. But you know what it is to be in a church service where someone is droning on and on and on about money, and you now have crossed a line, and they are no longer giving you information, but now what is happening is manipulation. The information has crossed over to manipulation, and there is a deliberate attempt to make you feel guilty, to make you feel condemned, to make you want to give more money than what you were intending on giving. And that, unfortunately, has become the image that most Americans have of the American church. Now, what we're going to discover as the apostle to the Gentile world is going to lay out now in these next several chapters, what is the will of God? What should you look like? What should the church look like? And it is going to be amazing how little he has to say about money. When a church has money problems, it is pointing to a deeper spiritual problem. When a church is finding itself teetering on bankruptcy, the criticism should not be aimed at the congregation. It should be aimed at the unfaithful leaders who have guided that church in such a way that they now find themselves in great jeopardy. If we are Spirit-led, if we will be a church that is Spirit-led, a church that is concerned about living what's being laid out in chapter 12, 13, 14, and 15, money is going to be the last thing on our mind. Now, what he's going to do is he's going to tell us that there are three areas that we have relationships in. We have a relationship with God, and that brings in a moral responsibility. You, as a follower of Christ, you are to be a moral individual. We have a relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We have a relationship with the rest of the church, and that brings in a religious or a spiritual responsibility. And as we get into chapter 13, he's going to be letting us know that all of us have some kind of authority. No matter where you live in the world, there's going to be some kind of authority over you, and we have a civil responsibility. Now, I want to look at these next two verses, the first two verses here in chapter 12, because we are beginning now on this path of walking in the will of God. And what are to be the first two steps? If we're going to walk on a path, we're taking steps. You want to walk on this path of what is the will of God for your life. So what are our first two steps? Well, let's look at step number one, beginning here in verse 1, where he says this. Now, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Please notice carefully now the language. I beseech you. I beg you. Now, you think about that word beg. I don't know when the last time you used that word, but think about the condition in which you would use the word beg. The word beg highlights the fact that the subject that you are dealing with is serious. There is a gravity about the word beg. We do not use the word beg with the trivial, I beg you, pass me the ketchup. Said nobody ever, right? But rather, it's I beg you, don't leave me. I beg you, please forgive me. I'll never do it again. I beg you, please help me. There's a seriousness to all of this. So understand that when the apostle is saying to us, I'm begging you, that what he is introducing is something that has great gravity to it. That what we are about to read is of supreme importance in the life of the disciple of Christ. Now, I want you to notice that this request that he is bringing is based on a therefore. See, he's given us 11 chapters of grace. And because of the 11 chapters of grace, he now says to us, look, I am begging you. Now, this beg is based upon, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. What he is asking us for is for a proportional response to what God has given us. Now you think about what God has given you. You just take your mind down memory lane. Take your mind back to what God has done for you. God has always been faithful to you. God has always been merciful to you. God was merciful to you and I before we even knew him. How many of us have stories? Even before we were the disciples of Christ, God was there. God was keeping. God was protecting. God was keeping us alive. God was keeping us from taking that one decision that would have brought such destruction to us. God was there and God was merciful. I look back over the course of my life and I can say without fear of contradiction, God has never given me what I deserve. God has always met my stupidity with his great grace. God has always met my rebellion with his love. I'm amazed at how kind and how generous God has been to me. And I'm sure if you take time to think about your relationship, your history with God, that you will come up with the same conclusion. God has given me, I'm sure he's given you, a mountain of grace. He's given you a mountain of kindness. And now what Paul is saying to us, seeing, and I've laid out for 11 chapters, this mountain of mercy that God has given, let's now respond by giving him a mountain of appreciation. Let's now respond. Notice God is not saying, you be good so that it will cause me to respond to you. No, God has been good to us. And so now let's respond in a proportional way to what God has done. And what is a proportional way that we should respond? What does he say here? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. What does that mean? It means that you simply say in a place of quietness, a place of isolation, Father, as I think about how you have loved me, Lord, here I am. Here's my body. Use my mouth. Use my hands. Use my feet. Look, I don't know what you can do with this life. I don't know what you can accomplish through me, but here I am. Now, you remember that Jesus, speaking to the disciples in the upper room in John 14, he said something amazing. He said, I tell you the truth, anyone that believes in me will do the same works that I have done, even greater works, because I'm going to be with the Father. Now, it is at this point where your average Jehovah's Witness is going to jump 6 feet in the air and say, aha! I told you that Jesus wasn't God. How can Jesus be God when he then says, we're going to do greater works than him? How in the world can I do greater works than God? And what I tell people, when you run into these difficulties in Scripture, keep reading, keep reading. You know, so much of our confusion would go away if we just keep reading. Right, so Jesus said, you're going to do greater works than me. Let's keep reading. What does he say? In the very next verse, you can ask for anything in my name and I will do it. So that the Son can bring glory to the Father. Yes, ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. Now, is Jesus saying, all right, you're going to raise the dead. All right, you're going to give sight to the blind. You're going to bring wholeness to those who are lame. What is he saying? You're going to do greater works than me because you're going to be a people of prayer. And as you pray, notice twice he says, I will do it. I will do it. You're not the one producing the miracle. But what you are doing is you're looking at these situations that you come across and you're just presenting yourselves as living sacrifices to God. God, if you can use me in any way in this situation, here I am. Use my life. Empower me, God. Help me to know what to do in this situation. It is the Lord that's doing it. Now, when Jesus was on this planet, he had two hands. Well, he's gone to be with the Father. And now I look out here this morning, well, I see hundreds of hands that belong to the Lord Jesus. Jesus had one mouth, but he went and he's with the Father. But now I look out, I see hundreds of mouths that can speak for Jesus. He had two feet, he's gone to be with the Father. But now I see hundreds of feet that can be used of the Lord Jesus Christ. God wants to use you, and making yourself available is reasonable. Notice what he says here. It is your reasonable service. God is not asking for anything unreasonable of you. Now, Mount's reverse interlinear translates it this way. It's your reasonable act of worship. The Voice translation says your reasonable essential worship. Young's literal translation, your intelligent service. Now, this is worship that isn't offered in the sanctuary of a church. It's worship that is offered in your home. It's worship that is offered in your public life. It's worship that is offered to God when you're outside of this building, living your life before the world. And it's reasonable. Seeing what God has done, seeing how God has blessed you, is it not a reasonable thing that he is asking? Now, Epictetus, the famous philosopher, he said, look, if I were a nightingale, I would do what's proper for a nightingale. If I were a swan, what is proper for a swan? In fact, I am a rational being, so I must praise God. Isn't it amazing how many people will go through their entire life and they never think about the big questions of life? Isn't it amazing how many people do not live any farther out than the end of their noses? Their life is consumed with what am I going to eat? What am I going to drink? Who am I going to sleep with? What am I going to do for fun? What party am I going to go to? That is the sum total of their life. They never think about, why am I here? How in the world did I get here? Where in the world am I going? Isn't it amazing how people never think about the big questions that affects us all? I've said it before. You got a pine box in your future. I got a pine box in my future. The scripture tells us you've got a meeting with God. I've got a meeting with God. Does it not seem reasonable to you that maybe we should spend a little bit of thought about how that meeting is going to go and what are the choices and the decisions that I need to make that will prepare me for a positive outcome from that meeting? God is in your future. God is in my future. And God so desires that you get ready for the time of the end. This is why God lamented over his ancient people. He lamented in Deuteronomy 32, oh, that they were wise, that they would understand this, that they would consider their latter end. When was the last time you thought about your end? When was the last time that you really considered where you are at with God? Are you right with God? Are you ready to meet God? Or is your mind just consumed with the trivial And yet here the apostle is saying, I have given you 11 chapters of what God has done to see to it that you can have a blessed life and a blessed eternity. Now look, it's reasonable that in response to that, your proportional response is, God, here is my life. Use it if you so please. Now notice the second step. This is a two-step dance that we're doing here. This is not rocket science. Let's look at the second step. The first step, here I am, God. Here's my mouth. Here's my hands. Here's my feet. They're yours. You use them. Then he says here in verse 2, and do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And you got two choices this week. You are either going to be squeezed into the mold of the culture, or you're going to be transformed by the power of God into a further likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are only two paths. Which path are you going to walk? You're going to be squeezed into what the culture says is important, or are you going to be transformed? Now, this word transform is a fascinating word. It's where we get our word metamorphosis, and it is a process whereby something old turns into something new. You think of the caterpillar. Here's a gross worm, right? My wife will never touch a caterpillar. They're gross to her. And here is this creature just crawling around on its belly. And here it is crawling around its belly on this stupid stick. What a life. Can you imagine spending your entire life crawling on your body on a stick? But that creature goes through a metamorphosis where it is turned into a creature that can fly. And this is the process of what God is wanting to do with you. God wants to so transform your life. Now, I believe that the enemy of our soul wants to destroy us generationally. And he gives us generational lies. Your grandfather was a womanizer. Your dad was a womanizer. You're going to be a womanizer too. Grandma was a tramp. Your mom was a tramp. And you're going to be a tramp too. And we've got these lies that we believe, these lies that are telling us what we are. But God comes along and he says, no, I've got a different plan for you. I want you to go through a metamorphosis so that people will say, I knew that guy. And I'm telling you, the guy that he is right now is not the guy that I once knew. That woman, that is not the woman I used to know. And this is the power of God. And you and I have been convinced by the enemy to walk in unbelief. And what our unbelief does is that it limits the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel is telling us what he wants to do. He wants to take you and I through a metamorphosis. Let him change you. Now, how does it work? It's a process. Notice what he tells us here, that it is by the renewing of the mind. Now look, presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice, well, that's kind of an event. I go home, I get by myself, I go out in the backyard by myself, I look up at the night sky and I say, God, you've been so good. Here's my body, take me, use me, do with my life whatever it is that you want to do. Well, now, this process of transformation, well, this doesn't happen so quickly because it is happening through the process of the renewing of your mind. Now, that word renew there, it means to resume to an original position after an interruption. Now, your parents and mine, Adam and Eve, they were created perfect. Your family used to be perfect. Now, we went through this already as Paul talked about the first Adam and the second Adam here in Romans. Our parents were perfect. Something happened. They rebelled, and now they became flawed. And you were born flawed. I was born flawed. All of us were born as the children of wrath, even as others. We're flawed. But what does God want to do? God wants to take us back to that original position. Think of grandma's rocker. Oh, I remember grandma. She bought that rocker new in 1937, and how I love my grandma. I can remember some of my earliest childhood memories is my grandma rocking me in that rocker. But now through years of use and abuse, oh, the finish is worn off. Many of the spindles are loose and cracked. Grandma has long passed away. And so I was lucky enough to have the rocking chair given to me and the inheritance. And so I've taken this now to a furniture restoration expert. Now, don't ask me what I paid to have it done, because I paid more than the chair was worth. But oh, the memories are so valuable to me. I didn't care how much I had to spend. And now look at it. It's been brought now to its original condition. This is what God wants to do with you and me. He wants to renew our mind. He wants to take us back to the image now of the second Adam. Now, how does this happen? The same man that wrote verse 2 also wrote 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and to take every thought captive to obey Christ. Now, what is he talking about? Now, you remember that Jesus in John 17, he prayed for the disciples and he prayed for you. He prayed for me. And in his priestly prayer, he prayed in verse 17, sanctify them, talking about you, me, the disciples, sanctify them, set them apart. By your truth, your word is truth. Here's what we do. We have a thought that comes into our mind. And say that we have a thought where we start thinking, well, God doesn't love me. Or maybe somehow I've just drifted so far that God no longer wants me. And so I take that thought and I run it through the grid of the Word of God. And if the Word of God is in opposition to that thought, then that thought is taken captive. Now, what does it mean to be taken captive? The Babylonians marched against God's ancient people. King Nebuchadnezzar the Great, he destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and he carried the Jews away captive. He took what was there and he carried it away. Now what we do is that we have a variety of thoughts that's going to be coming into our mind. And every thought that comes into my mind, I run it through the Word of God. The Word of God is the will of God. And the will of God is always the Word of God. And when I have these thoughts that are contrary to the Word of God, I pray, oh God, release me. Get me away from that thought. Lord, I don't want that thought in my mind. It's not of you. It's not right. Get rid of it. And if we will do that with our thought life, what does he tell us here? That you will be able to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That word, to prove, it means to approve or to deem worthy or to see if a thing is genuine or not. And God is going to be leading you through his will, leading you through it, leading you into it as you continue to allow your thought life to be judged by his word. Now, as I say, this is a process. In fact, Edmund Hebert, he says this, the first verse calls for an explicit act. Here I am, God, use me. The second commands a resultant lifelong process. These verses are a call for an active presentation and a resultant duty of transformation. Douglas Moo, he says it better. He says it this way: this reprogramming of the mind does not take place overnight, but it is a lifelong process by which our way of thinking is to resemble more and more the way that God wants us to think. It's not an overnight process. It is a lifelong process. And this is the will of God for you. If you are a disciple of Christ this morning, I'm telling you, this is the will of God for your life. And I'm not worried about being wrong with the counsel I'm giving you. It is God's will that you present yourself to Him, a living sacrifice. And second of all, that you would allow Him to transform you. Allow Him to change your brain. Allow Him to deal with whatever psychosis you have going on. Allow Him to heal you from whatever lie is deep-rooted in your psyche somewhere. Look, I was raised in an environment where I saw my mom get the snot kicked out of her all the time. I saw my mom attempt suicide. I was told over and over again, I'm never going to amount to anything. I was called meathead. I was called an idiot. I was called a fool. Now, you take all of that and you wrap that into a young man's brain, and you're going to end up with a very insecure and very angry young man. In fact, I even told my wife some time ago, I think that there was a season of my life where I really was insane. I think I was a crazy person. But I am in the process of being changed. I'm not there yet. Talk to my wife. She'll tell you I'm not there yet. But I'm telling you, do not limit what God can do in your mind. Do not limit what God can do in your life. So if you are a disciple of Christ this morning, I encourage you, do not put restraints on the power of God. Now, if you are not a disciple, I encourage you, you need to get saved right here and right now. And you get saved by simply calling on the name of the Lord. And I ask you, like I ask every service, are you saved? Why should you die? Why should you be judged of God? God has done everything for you except violate your own free will. He's not going to pull the trigger. That's up to you. You need to turn to Him and you need to say yes to Jesus Christ. And if you haven't said yes to Jesus Christ, I want to give you an opportunity to do it right here, right now. I want every person here to leave this place knowing that they're right with God. Are you right with God? Or are you very uncomfortable being here? You're very uncomfortable with all of this God talk. You're not right with God. And God wants you to be made right. He's done everything for you. Stop giving God your back. Turn to Him and say yes. Call upon the Lord and be saved this morning. And what I ask you to do, if you know that you are not a disciple of Christ, what I ask you to do is just raise your hand and just say, yeah, I want the Lord. I need the Lord in my life. And I'm going to pray for you. Is there anybody here that you want to call on the name of the Lord this morning and be saved? Today is the day of salvation. Is there anybody here you want to say yes? Now, for those of you who are the followers of Christ, let's not limit God. Let's let God do His thing that we might be used to build His kingdom, and great will be your reward. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you love us so much that you have given us such a simple thing to follow. And Lord, we need your help. We need your help. Father, I pray that you would set every one of your dear children here free from the condemnation of guilt, that they would be set free from self-destructive thoughts, that they would realize that no matter how deep sin has run in their life, your grace and your mercy has run deeper still. Father, help us to be transformed people. Help us, Lord, to be set free by your power. Lord, I pray for my dear brothers and sisters here this morning that they would leave here with a renewed sense of purpose, with a renewed sense of value. Oh, how you love them. Oh, thank you, Lord. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.